I just got reminded that 16 years ago yesterday, I married this couple. Mean couple. Couldn't get along. And they're still here, Sonny and Beth, so it's good to have you guys. 16 years.
Can you believe that?
No, I really can't. Yeah. That's a lot of years to be married, 60 years.
The only trouble, that's why I had to go
in. Do we have anybody here married for 50 years to the same person? Anybody? 55? 60? 60? Man. Congratulations, all you guys. That's amazing. Congratulations. It takes a lot of patience and love. I just got busted kissing my wife downstairs, and thanks, Margaret. And we were talking on the way upstairs, and I tell you, the longevity of relationships is you really got to like the person you marry. You know, when you're young and 18 and 19, 25 or whatever, you're all just steamy. It's all that, you know, that's all good stuff too. But you know, as the years go by, there's got to be so much more than that. You got to really like the person. You got to wake up in the morning and look at her with her hair all messed up, and she's got to mess with you, snoring all night and stinking and doing weird things and sounding funny. And, you know, you got to get all, and you got to look at each other and still like them and really like them. And if you really like that person in spite of them and they really like you in spite of you, that's the kind of person you could marry someday, somewhere down the road. Actually like the person. I know that's such a big deal, it's never really spoken about, but all the couples that I counsel before they're married, you know, they're all steamy, but do you like him? Yeah, I really like him. Okay. Now, do you like him? Would you guys be friends if you weren't romantically involved to any level? And if the answer is yes, that's a better sign. Because I don't know if you'd be shocked or not, but it's almost shocking how many couples don't like each other. They really don't. If we could just get through these next... Let's see, our youngest one's 4, you know, kind of thing. And that's what really does happen, because you quit liking each other. So like each other. Do the best you can. And if you don't like each other, work hard on it. It's workable. Just work hard on it. So and life makes it goes a lot easier if you like your spouse. But you could be a good Christian and not like your mate. You could be a good Christian and be single. You could be a good Christian and be divorced. You could be a good Christian and never be married. You could be a good Christian and have a lousy spouse. You can be a good Christian because it doesn't matter about anything else. It's up to us. It's funny, when I die, I stand before the Lord. I don't take my wife or my kids or my parents. You know, it doesn't matter if she was a good wife or not. Was I a good husband? It doesn't matter if they were good kids or not. Was I a good father? It doesn't matter if my parents were good parents or not. Was I a good child? It's up to me. I'm accountable just for me. I go to heaven or hell just for me. My life is lived in a very selfish way with regard to me being accountable to God and yet living for others. It's quite a conundrum. It's quite an enigma how our life is so centralized in God uniquely, yet supposed to be disseminated amongst everyone else. It's very fascinating to me. I really get a kick out of it when I think about it. It's very uniquely us, and yet it's supposed to be spread out. So how I am with God is between me and God, and no one else can I blame. Not a soul at all. In Acts chapter 14, as I'm trying to make a segue there, Acts chapter 14, we move forward a little bit from where we were last week. Acts 11, end of 11, 12 and 13, the church was getting more and more persecuted. You can read these later if you like. But last of 11, 12 and 13 of Acts, the church is getting more and more persecuted. And they actually killed the brother of John. They killed James. The Apostle James, who wrote the book, or he didn't write the book of James, but he's the brother of John. And they killed him, and he was the first apostle, the first disciple of Christ that was martyred. Now, he wasn't the first disciple in general, but he was the first apostle that was martyred. And so James was martyred, and once that happened, the Roman emperor of the time, which was the grandson of Herod that Jesus knew, Herod Agrippa the second or third, offhand, I can't think it was the third, but he began killing all kinds of Christians and went after the apostles, and he went after all the Christians. And so at that point, Paul now became significant. In chapter 13, he went from Saul to Paul. We had that conversation in Bible study. He was now called Paul as of Acts 13:9. And Paul became an individual who was ordained by God to go to the Gentiles. Now, we don't know, we don't make much of a deal about this because we don't really understand the context. But up until this time, everything was about the Jew. Matter of fact, if your Bible's like mine, and let's say it's about this thick, this is for the Jew, and this is for me and you, with regard to emphasis of gospel, emphasis of salvation. Because the Jews were told specifically not to walk with Gentiles, not to talk with Gentiles, not to go into their houses because they'd be unclean, not to eat their food. We talked about that last week. They couldn't even shake hands with them, let alone marry them, date them. Are you kidding? They were considered dirty and unclean. And now God, as of last week, is telling Peter, who's the leader of the religious group, the apostles, who also is very much a Jew, he's telling him that nothing is unclean anymore. Nothing is unclean. If a person comes from the wrong side of the tracks, they're not unclean. If a person is raised in a palace, they're not unclean. We're all the same because God is not a respecter of persons. We humans are. God is not. My soul is just as important as yours, which is just as important as mine or someone else's. That little bitty baby that's unborn, yet soul is just as important as yours, just as important as mine. Our souls are eternal, and God sees it just like that. He allows our lives to unfold in the particular way that he does. And I believe it's because he knows the best way for us to ultimately come to him. I think some people will only come to Christ if they've been beaten, abused, hurt. The only way they'll ever come to Christ is through that. It's horrible, isn't it? But a million years from now, it'll be worth it. 1,000 years from now, it's worth it. 100 years from now, it's worth it. 50 years from now, it's worth it. And for eternity. Some people could come to Christ better through a home that's more balanced and is a Christian home, because that other kind of lifestyle would be too much for them. And so that's their best way. And God can orchestrate and organize sovereignly all kinds of things. So God, how can you allow this thing happen to this person, but it doesn't happen to this person? We can't understand that because our brains are this big and we use about this much of it. But God's God and he understands it all. Even with this, James, the brother of John, who Jesus, one of his favorite ones. Every time Jesus transfigured or went somewhere, he took three people. Remember who they were? James, John, and Peter. And John was the first one killed. He was killed with the sword. That's what the Bible says. Fox's Book of Martyrs says that he was cut in pieces while alive because he wouldn't quit preaching the gospel. Now the church is growing like crazy. The other James is now pastor of a church in Antioch. Peter's leading the apostles and he's going around preaching, and Paul is just saved. And so now Paul, between then and what we're going to read now, has become someone that the church is really interested in, and they've been praying and praying for him, and a bunch of Gentiles who've gotten saved under him, and now God has commissioned him and a guy named Barnabas and a guy named John Mark to go and do missionary work. And the work is to the Gentiles, not to the Jew. It's to all those pagans that were dirty 2 chapters ago. All those pagans who ate food that was unclean 2 chapters ago. All those lands that you weren't supposed to touch without ceremoniously cleaning 2 chapters ago. Now they're the target. And it's just like human nature that the biggest enemy that Paul's going to have, any idea who it would be other than the devil? Human form, you know who the biggest enemies are? Jews. The good Jews. God had to remove Paul away from the Jews because they continually rejected Christ. So he says, fine, we now go to the Gentiles. And the minute they are removed from the Jew to go to the Gentiles, the Jews became their bitter, bitter enemies like they were Christ. And it's in that context, we pick up chapter 14, verse 1. It says, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogues of the Jews, and so speak, so great a multitude, both of the Jews and also the Greeks, believed. Jews and Gentiles getting saved. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, and they made their minds evil against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, I want you to feel, and I know this is a lot just on the spur of the moment, but there's about 8 instances in these next 25 verses that I'm going to read where the devil directly attacks humans on their nature. The devil attacks us when things are good by making us lazy and not as cautious. When things are bad, by saying God doesn't love you. When things are good, saying God doesn't care. He's blessed you so much, it doesn't matter what you do. When things are quiet, God doesn't like you because you can't hear him. When things are too loud, God's overwhelming you. He's giving you more than you can handle. When you're doing really, really well, the devil blinds your mind by saying how wonderful you are and people should fall down at your feet. When things are going really, really bad, the devil accuses you of being worthless and not significant enough for God to love you. When your husband and you are getting along, your kids are acting idiots, he tells you you're a lousy parent. When you're getting along great with your kids and your husband always tells you you're a lousy spouse. When your mother-in-law and you don't get along, you're a lousy daughter or a lousy mother-in-law. Or you're not really a Christian, because Christians don't think this way. They don't say those things. They don't let these things go through their mind. The devil is a deceiver. He is a deceiver. Satan means a deceiver. We have to go no further than to think in the millennial kingdom, after the tribulation period, after the battle of Armageddon, after the great white throne, after the millennium is set up, Satan's chained up, everybody else is thrown in the lake of fire, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all the demons. Satan is loose for a season. For 1,000 years, Jesus sits on a throne in New Jerusalem. And with him are all the angels that we can see. All of us, new translated, resurrected bodies. And believers who made it through the tribulation and are having offspring that are born with sin nature still. But in this context of 1,000 years, 1916 to 2016, in this, excuse me, yeah, 1,000 years, 10, you know what I'm talking about, right? 1,000 years ago, not 100. Thank you. 1,000 years goes on, and all they know is Jesus sitting on the throne. The lion is laying down with the lamb. People will become vegetarians again because there's no need for red meat because we got like perfect bodies again. We're resurrected. We don't even need to eat, but we can. We could drink from the water of life. We see this all the time, and the Bible says that Satan is loosed for a season, and he confounds and deceives millions. After 1,000 years of looking at Jesus there, walking through the garden, talking to him, talking to angels, talking to Moses. There's Jesus, there's Moses, there's Abraham, David. I see him, I see Michael and Gabriel. I see my grandparents, I see my wife, my kids, my church members. I see everybody that I know up there. But there's these believers who still got sin nature. And the devil is so powerful that even after 1,000 years, he comes to them and they literally, in masses of millions and millions, get together outside Jerusalem and plan an attack on Jesus. The insanity of that. And when they do, the Bible says that God goes, shoo, and they're all rubbed out and killed, and Satan's thrown in the lake of fire once and for all. But that's how powerful he is. We could be in church around godly people our entire childhood lives. Hear the stories of David and Goliath and Moses and all the stories of the Old Testament and Jesus and the apostles and all of that. And it takes the devil 5 minutes sometimes to say to us and to get us moving another way. Because what he does is exactly what he did to Eve. How come you can't eat that fruit? Well, God said that the minute we eat of it, we'll be like him and we'll die. And Satan goes, oh, I don't think so. I don't know, maybe God's holding something back from you. I'm just saying. And then walk away. You know what that human does? They go, yeah. I can't, yeah. Yeah. You know, I deserve that fruit. I've never done anything wrong. I haven't done this. I love my husband. Don't have any kids yet. But things are going great. Why would God hold that back from me? Why would he do that? You know, a loving God wouldn't tell me I couldn't do something. A loving God wouldn't have rules to say that something happens if you break them. We hear all this today, by the way, everywhere. A loving God would be tolerant of the fact that I want to eat a pomegranate. I'm getting kind of tired of bananas. I'm getting kind of tired of kiwi. I want pomegranate. You know, if God really loved me, he'd let me have that pomegranate. You know what? God doesn't really love me. I'm eating that thing. And this was the most perfect woman that ever walked the face of the earth. And Eve, the most perfect man other than Jesus, he saw that his wife ate it. And he's thinking, oh man, she's going to die. I'm going to be all alone. I don't think I can make it. I'm going to eat it with her. The best woman got bitter and the last man got scared. Now, I know that doesn't sound like today at all. The best of the best. So how long will it take the devil to confuse millions a moment? So they will storm the gates of New Jerusalem with Jesus on the throne himself. So are we really surprised when the devil can seduce us or those around us? Are we really caught off guard by how powerful he is when someone goes against you for no reason at all? Is it really hard to think that the devil can work on people and his ambassadors as demons can? See, they don't have to get like some kind of scary show. They don't have to possess great massive strength and move in the shadows. And blah. No. You can't see them anywhere. They just talk to you. He doesn't love you. You know, you don't know what you're hearing that. No one respects you. You know, nobody cares if you died. You know that, don't you? Now, we can listen to it and believe it's our own generated self-thoughts, or we could cast them out. And we are told to cast them out because the devil did the same thing with Jesus. Although he appeared before Jesus because Jesus is Jesus, and after he fasted for 40 days, he said to Jesus, you know, all you got to do is bend, bow down to me, and I'll give you all this. And Jesus didn't get mad. You've heard me say it before, but Jesus didn't pull rank on him. He didn't say, I made you, you knucklehead. I'm God. You're not. He said, he quoted scripture. And the devil then, okay, I got beat, but I'm not done, picks him up on the highest part of the mountain and says, I'll give you all of this. And Jesus said, no. And then he appeals to his flesh. He's starving to death. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. Make these stones turn to bread. Nope. The Bible says that man shall not eat my bread alone. And then the devil departed. He does that to us too. He seduces us with his words. He makes us feel justified to be able to feel the way we feel, to think the way we think. And it always comes back to this. We feel sorry for ourselves or we condemn ourselves. So if that's the ploy of the devil and his demons, what's a good way to not do that? Don't feel sorry for yourself. Cowboy up. And don't beat yourself up either. Do you know why humans act stupid? Because we're humans. I mean, the best of us is about this big. And the worst of us is about this big. And you know what? That's almost identical. Anybody in this room just about is 5 minutes away from becoming homicidal at any given time. Sometimes suicidal too. What would it take for you to lose your mind? What would it take? Now, God protects us and preserves us and loves us way beyond what we thank him for. We think that we're steeled up and strong when in reality, we are so fragile. You're one car wreck away from watching your family burn alive in front of you before you lose it. I've had that situation before. One moment away. We're one moment away from that little granddaughter you've been waiting for 40 years, dies of cancer or diagnosed that way at birth. 1 second away from that. The only thing that sustains us in this universe is God, God himself, and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Because apart from that, we are sinners and we are men most miserable and humans most miserable. We're going to see some more of that in this passage. And so when you leave here today, read this passage because it's buried within there. It's not too deep. You don't take a shovel, but it's in there. Verse 3 says, long time therefore they abode there, speaking boldly to this group of people in Iconium. And to the word of grace is granted signs and wonders to be done in their lands. Verse 4, in their hands. Verse 4 says, but the multitude of the city was divided, in part held with the Jews, in part with the apostles, those saved and those unsaved. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. Here they are for several days preaching the gospel, and slaves are getting saved, indentured servants are getting saved, Grecians are getting saved, Romans are getting saved, Jews are getting saved, and while the people are coming forward and getting saved, while they're performing miracles and preaching, there's the synagogue leading Jews on the outside with their white robes. And there's the Roman worshiping Jupiter, Mercury, and Aphrodite people over on this side, like this. And then there's the slave owners who own people in front. And their people are coming forward, and they're bending the knee to accept this Jesus. And no one likes it. So they decide to kill him. And so God gave them a heads up this time and said, beat it. Go somewhere else. And so they did. They left to two nearby towns. Verse 4 says, and they were aware of it and went to Lystra and Derbe. Verse 7, and there they preached the gospel. Now to me that's a very powerful verse. I have got on my heels hundreds, maybe more people trying to kill me. Now when they stone you, you know what that means. They set you against the wall, everybody picks up a rock, and they pound you until you are dead. And when they are sufficiently sufficed in that you are dead, they leave you there to die. And the birds come and they pick you off. Now that's the kind of stoning like this. There are some that just dig a hole, put you in the hole, and smash you, and then push the rest of the rocks on top of you. So well, we think it's the first one historically. That's how they wanted to do it. So knowing this, they went to another town. Now it's fascinating to me because Paul's the head guy here. Remember what he found out before he started doing all this? He knew how he was going to die, didn't he? Paul knew that 3 years after he was talked to God, that he was going to have his head cut off. This isn't Rome, and they're not cutting my head off. How am I going to die? I think it's important on two parts that God told Paul exactly what his life would be like. One, because Paul had to know what kind of hardships he would face. And a second, it would also empower him to continue going, whereas a mere mortal man, so to speak, would crumble. Everyone's trying to kill me. God, I think it's your will that I lay low for a while. And that would not be an unreasonable thought. But if I know that I'm not going to die, and if I know that you want me to do this, I can become very, very bold. So the first thing they did in verse 7, they came to these new cities, they preached the gospel. Verse 8, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, and steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet, and he leaped up and walked. Now in front of the masses, what a powerful visual evidence of the power of God. Guy's never walked his life, he says, get up, and the guy jumps up on his feet, just like that. Verse 11 says, and when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Lyconia, the gods are come down to us in the likenesses of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and for you Grecian people that would be Zeus, and Paul Mercury, which would be Hermes for you Greek followers, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifices unto the people. When we study in school, whether it be in middle school or elementary, high school, college, you study Greek mythology and Roman mythology. I mean, I used to love to study that. You got Zeus and his wife Hera, and you got Apollo and Aphrodite, then you got Athena, and you got Mercury, you got all the little gods, you got the demigods, Hercules, and you got Achilles and Hercules. I was really so into that, you know. But what goes beyond us is the people of the time did believe that. They really did believe this. That was their god structure. Their god structure had a myriad of gods, and these gods were well known at the time, or real purported, that they would come down in the form of men. The reason there were demigods is because Zeus was not a nice guy, and he would take the form of a man sometime because there was some hottie over here in Athens or over in Greece or somewhere, and he would have a baby with her. And that child would be a child of God, a demigod, a half God, half human. And so these people were inundated that when someone was especially beautiful, especially strong, especially eloquent, they may have been sons of God, daughters of gods. They may have been a demigod, or they may have just been an offspring of a smaller god. And so here is Paul and Barnabas. And it's interesting because we think of Paul as the leader, and he was, but they attributed the head god to Barnabas because Paul did the speaking. Anyway, they said, these must be the gods. I can see this another way that the devil attacks. Instead of saying, just kill them because they're all lying, now that they've proven that God is with them, the devil switches tactics. The devil doesn't just get mad and quit. He switches tactics. So now the tactic is, no longer do I just want to kill you because of what you're saying. Wow, you guys are gods. Now we'll worship you. It's so insidious. He's got us right to left. There's a reason that we Christians are perceived as having an armor of God, because we are getting pummeled everywhere. The Bible tells us, put on the armor of God. When it says put on, it doesn't mean literally put it on. It means having put on. It's an aorist tense, so we know that. So it means having already put it on. This is what it looks like. You got a helmet of salvation. So nothing's going to strike you in the head and kill you. Indicative of the fact is you can't be killed until God says it's time to die. A breastplate of righteousness is going to protect you with truth, so nothing can damage your heart or take away your heart as long as you're with me. You know, your preparation to serve with gospel, the legs, the shins, the feet, the hands. The only offensive weapon we Christians have is a little sword, which is this long as a samkara, We get the word machete from it, of course. There's a 12-inch blade. It fit in the belt of the Roman soldier. And the only offensive weapon we have is this one 12-inch blade that's indicative of hand-to-hand combat. It's not the long sword that the Roman soldiers would use in combat, and they would have their shield bearer 6 feet in front of them holding a 5-foot shield with two hands like this in front of them, and then they would battle behind it, as was the structure of Roman fighting. This was when the shield bearer was gone, your big sword was gone, and you pulled your knife. That is the picture of the Christian armor that we wear. It's indicative of the fact that we are assaulted head to toe perpetually. And the only thing we had to fight with is this sword. And it's not a literal sword that you could stab someone. What does the Bible say that the sword is? The Word of God. So what does that mean? That means when you're getting pummeled and you come to the conclusion, and hopefully quicker as you get better with this and understand where it's coming from, you pull the sword and you do what Jesus did. You quote Scripture. The only way to get rid of the garbage that's coming in your head is to quote the truth, which means you've got to know the truth. The Bible says, you know, you're not real. The enemy will say, you're not really saved because I know what you just thought. And you think to yourself, I shouldn't have thought that. God forgive me. But you know what? I'm saved. Leave me. You won that round. Now, you may have another 10,000 rounds that week, but that is how the Christian life is. Over and over and over and over and over. The devil is a mastermind at this. He's had a millennia to work on it. But greater is he within us than he is within the world. So the Holy Spirit inside of us is way stronger. We know this. We got a heads up. We know how to beat it. We just forget it and assume it's us. It's not us. So here are two guys running from this town because they're going to get stoned to death. They come to this town, get up, walk. And now they're being bowed down to as gods. The devil is ingenious at this stuff. That's not admiration. That's reality. He's a genius. So he knows what he's doing. And Paul and Barnabas handle it perfectly. And a lot of men and women wouldn't. They just go, you know what? I am pretty special. You know that? You know, God, you've blessed me. You give me these amazing powers. And God, I just want to thank you for that. Wow. Humility, vanity, they are twins. Verse 14, which when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of them, they rent their outer clothes and they ran in among the people. Now they weren't passive and just enjoyed the moment. They took off their outer clothing, which is indicative of they're in sorrow and mourning. And they ran to the middle of the throng, in verse 15, saying, sirs, why do you say these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and we preach unto you that you should turn from the vanities unto the living God, not these pagan gods, which made heavens and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he let not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and with gladness. Even though those two verses right there aren't specific to something else, they are in a non-parallel way. You ever wonder why a lot of non-Christians are really happy, it seems like? You know why? Because some of them are. You know, the Bible says the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. So if you walk to here from church, if you were saved or not saved, you're going to get equally wet. The rain falls on the just and unjust alike. Good things happen to bad people. Bad things happen to good people. But even those who in times past God suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. In other words, God allowed them to do their own thing, even though it was wrong. And he even beyond that allowed them to be happy. He allowed them to have their crops rained on. He allowed them to have wives and husbands and children. God is not a cruel taskmaster. He's not someone who's going to hold you by the throat and say, turn or burn. He's going to give you the truth over and over and over. And when we're quiet and silent, we can hear it. But when we're busy and loud and made busy and loud, we reject it or we ignore it. But when we die, we have signed our own contract. Know God. If we don't know Christ, we are not redeemed. We talked about that last week. And so God is like that. Even those that don't know him are still created in his image. I mean, sometimes we forget that. There are people who hate God. Hate him. And he still loves them. There are people who would kill God in a second. He still loves them. because he hasn't given up on them coming to him. I mean, sometimes your loudest, most obnoxious kid who defies you the most may also be the one who comes around as most kind and loving in later life. Some of you have seen that. And God's like that with us. He never gives up. The yellow person, the black person, the white person, the red person, the brown person, they're all created in the image of God, whether they speak English or not, whether they're Democrat or Republican, whether they're American or not, they are created in the image of God. And no matter what happens, God ordains it to occur. He lets man's sin drive and direct a course of our life, but he sovereignly, from this perspective, can bend it and move it into his sovereign will. So we get the sense that we're pushing it along as we want to go. We don't realize on the other end is someone going like this. And I love that about God, because we would drive in the drift every time. We'd go off the road, and then we'd gripe about the tires being bad. No, we don't know how to steer. God does. So let him steer on this. Let him steer in our lives in general. But even this case here, you are God's. And they said, no, we're not. And then God points out in the scriptures that, but even those who don't know God, he can still take them okay. Let me read this again now in this context. Verse 15 says, and saying, sirs, we do you these things. Why do you? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from your vanities unto the living God, who made heavens and earth and the seas and all things that are within, who in the times past allowed all nations to walk in their own choices. Nevertheless, he left them not without witness, in that he did good, and he gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, and he fulfilled our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things, scarce restrained they the people that had done sacrifice unto them. King James has a hard way of saying that, but basically, even though they said these things, they still wouldn't offer sacrifices unto them. They thought they were gods. At the same time, these people are bowing down to Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, and they're picking them up, saying, no, we're just men. Don't worship us. We're not Zeus. We're not Mercury. We're not Jupiter. Leave us. We're just men like you. We worship the true God who created the heavens, the earth, the sun, the moon, and the rain falls on everyone. It's God. It's God. It's not us. At the same time this is going on, the people are saying, no, no, the priest of Jupiter is there. We want to make you like gods. At the same time, here comes the crowd from Iconium who have been chasing them, trying to stone them, remember? And they got out of there, out of town. They got out of town ahead of the crowd. Now the crowd's caught up. So here are these guys telling, don't worship me like God. Get off your knees. I'm just a man. And they want to worship me as God. Worship them as God. Here comes a crowd who wants to kill me for proclaiming that I'm like God, or that there is a God. What a nice little juxtaposition there. I want you to see that. We love you. You are God. We're going to kill you because you blaspheme God. But the same enemy is the same enemy. Same enemy is the devil. Same enemy is Satan. It's the same enemy. Just two different tactics. If I can't get you by scaring you, maybe I can get you by puffing you up. If I can't get you by puffing you up, maybe I'll do my best to mess up your family. If I can't mess up your family, maybe I'll mess up financially what you're doing in your life. If I can't mess that up, maybe I'll appoint God, or I'll come to God and see if God will let me touch you so you have cancer. If I can't mess that up, it never stops. We are only as strong and as well and as healthy as God lets us to be. If you got cancer, you're not being punished by God. You're going to die exactly when you're supposed to. You can be shot 10 times in the face, and if you're not supposed to die, you're not going to. It doesn't matter. And you can be bitten by a tick walking through the woods, and if you're supposed to die, you're going to. That's how it is. God calls the shots on life and death. We put a lot of faith in our doctors, and we pray a lot. We pray for everyone like we should. But the bottom line is, God's will is God's will. And he will accommodate us to accommodate that ourselves. But what a picture in your mind I want you to see. Paul, John Mark, Barnabas. I'm not God. At the same time, here comes the running footsteps. And it says in verse 19, and with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had done the sacrifices unto them. In other words, we're your God. Verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, they drew him out of the city. Supposedly he had been dead. Now, Luke, possibly Peter who writes this, but Luke, takes a large piece of information and he puts it down in about this much words. What happened was these folks with their masses, you can see like an old Frankenstein movie with people with torches and kill the beast. You know, you can see that. And you got these people over here, oh, hail Peter, or Paul rather. They convinced them that they were not only not God, they were ungodly. And you know how strong their decision making was, and their debating and their challenging them was? The end result was they picked up Paul by the scruff of his neck, they took him out, and they stoned him to death. Barnabas got away. John Mark got away. But all Luke says in this passage of chapter 14 of Acts, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, and they persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, they drew him out of the city, supposing he was dead. Boy, you got to see this picture. And the original language is so graphic. They convinced them, and they stoned Paul. I mean, this is not like a little mob, and they're not throwing like people never threw rock. You know, they're killing him. They're just crushing his skull. And having presumed he was dead, they drug him out of the city. So they picked him up after having crushed his skull. They convinced themselves that he was dead. You know, no pulse, eyes rolled back, whatever. And they grabbed him, and they drug him out of the city, and they threw him out to be with the dogs. But now John and Barnabas were gone. And listen to what the Bible says. Verse 20. Howbeit, as the disciples stood there around about his dead body, essentially, he rose up. And he came into the city the next day. He departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Remember the things that God said that Paul would have to go through? Stonings, beatings, shipwrecks, being starved to death. They stoned him to death, drug him out of the city, and while everybody else is standing around him, he just gets up and they go to another city. What do you think he did when he got to the next city? Any idea? Started preaching. Now, even though he knows he's not going to die, that would hurt. I mean, having your skull crushed in by several pounds of rocks at a time wouldn't be a pleasant thing at all. Verse 21, just four more verses here. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, exactly right, that's what he did, walked to a new city, Derbe, and when they had preached the gospel to that city also, he had taught many, they returned again into Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Are you kidding me? He preached to the next city, many get saved. Now, if I'm from Iconium, Antioch, and Lystra, what am I thinking about? What about Paul? He's dead. I drug his dead carcass out of town to be eaten by the vultures and the coyotes and the vermin that would come. I know he's dead. If a month later he comes walking into my town, wow. Because that's exactly why he did this. He didn't do this just to walk in there pumping his chest up. He had many, many people who had gotten saved the first time he was in these three cities. So what did he do? He went back to see how they were doing. It didn't really matter much that all the ones that tried to kill him were their owners and lived amongst them. But that's the story behind this. What a beautiful picture. And when they had preached, verse 21, the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. That's just amazing to me. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So it was the message to them. It's going to get tough. You're going to suffer and get persecuted. I am uniquely qualified to say that because a month ago I got stoned to death. And they drug me out of town, and I come back to life by the grace of God, and here I am telling you this. You think he would have credibility? Oh, my word. Verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed and fasted, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. After that, they passed through Pisidia. They came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia. He just kept going and going and going. And he wasn't just an evangelist in the sense that he preached the gospel. He preached and got a bunch of them saved, waited for a while, and then came back and with the church that had been established, they ordained pastors and leaders of the church so the church could live by itself without him having to come by. I make you the pastor of this church, and I train you for months, and now you're the pastor. And I go to this other church in this other town in which hundreds are now gathering together, and I make you the pastor. And I ordain you and teach you so you could teach your group. And my jobs are done, so I go over here. Over here, I'm going to get stabbed to death. I'm going to get beat up multiple times. I'm going to get scourged. I'm going to get stoned to death again. I'm going to get bitten by serpents and wish I should die. But I know how I'm going to die. I'm going to be in Rome twice, and on the second time, they're going to cut my head off. What a story. It's interesting that God would allow Paul to not die because that was God's purpose, where he let James be cut in pieces. Does that mean God loves Paul more than James? No. Does that mean God was just tired? It doesn't mean any of those things. It means that God's will for Paul was this. God's will for James is this. God's will for your life is God's will for your life. The things that happen to you aren't necessarily indicative of God's blessing or stupidity on your part or my part or anyone's part. Sometimes it's just God's will. God wants us to go through what we go through unless he makes us go through something because we choose something wrong. He can still work that out sovereignly, though, because he's God. But it's a whole lot easier to go from A to B in a straight line than it is to go from A to B by going this way for a couple years, then going up to here for a couple years, and dropping back down to here for a couple years, and going over here. They come all the way back to A, and we finally say, God, I am so sorry. I have messed up my life. Okay, God, what do you want me to do? Well, I want you to go to B. You mean after all these years, I'm supposed to go to B? Well, yeah. Just like with Jonah. Jonah, go to Nineveh. Nope. Got puked out by a big fish, thinking he had suffered long enough. Okay, God, what are we doing? He goes, well, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. We can delude ourselves into thinking a lot of stuff. But if God wants something, he's God. He'll let us say no. But once we say yes, he still wants it for us. Unless it can't be. But God loves us. We have a real enemy. And everything that we fight about is real. Everything that we fight about and think that's peculiar or think that's non-significant in our lives, it's valuable. The devil wants your mind. His adversaries or his advocates want your mind. They want you to be able to not serve God. And the reason they don't want us to serve God is because we are God's feet. We are his hands. We are his mouth. We are in scope the body, the living Christ, doing what he does. People are going to know about Jesus, some maybe by you. They're going to know kindness, maybe by you. They're going to know forgiveness, maybe by you. They're going to know being calm and strong, at the same time being loving and understanding by you. But if we're so ate up with our own stuff that we can't give that to others, then the devil's won a real major battle there. He can't have our hearts. He can't take our souls to hell. But he can render us less effective by us being so inundated with our own stuff and so feeling sorry for ourselves and not wanting to forgive and all that kind of stuff. We've got to shed all that extra clothing that we don't need so that we can be more streamlined for God. And the devil's going to attack us. And if we don't have success, we'll be attacked because we fail. And if you have some success, you're going to be attacked because you're so wonderful. Wow. He never gives up. So we got to know the one thing that never changes. This right here. This doesn't change if I'm having a good day. It doesn't change if I'm having a bad day. It doesn't change on Sunday to Monday to Friday. It's the same. So what do you anchor your soul to? What do you anchor your thoughts to? What do you anchor what you believe to, what you feel? Anchor it to something that never changes because everything else does. I laugh and say all the time that, you know, I could have a lot of visions at night, but it may just be burritos for supper. You just don't know. But this is the truth. These words I just read were the same in 60 AD, 30 AD, as they are right now. Hadn't changed one bit. And to that reason, we are not like the other religions of the world. We have the truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, I pray as we read these scriptures that you'll open it up to our thoughts, our minds, and our eyes, Lord, that we'll be able to see the truth and the relevancy at the time and how it applies to us today. God, we are truly in battles, much more subtle at times than others, sometimes overt, but most of the time it's personal. Personal in the sense that we don't want to believe or we are hard on ourselves and judge others or mostly ourselves, Lord. Help us to not do that. Help us to see the truth in you. God, who you've called clean, call we not uncommon. Call we not common. Or it's cleansed. God, you cleanse me. I'm clean. I don't feel clean sometimes, Lord, but I know I am because of what you said. And God, what we know is stronger than what we feel. We've got to know the truth, and that gives us a buffer for what we feel. Help us, Lord, do what we know is right, to appreciate what you've given us to be able to do that. And help us be strong enough to keep ourselves well enough to help others, Lord. Thank you for this time now. In Christ's name, amen. These look like those little water bombs, you know. Whatever. I got a weird brain. Amen. 12:05, so we got plenty of time to change clothes, and I don't think it's raining anymore, so it's going to be all right. So everyone is welcome and invited to come. It'll be a good time today. We do have Bible study at 5 o'clock, and hope you all have a good week this week. Pray for everyone on the prayer list. There's a lot of illness still, of course, and a lot of stuff going on. So we have several people that aren't here today for various reasons. Pray for them as they travel or whatever. It's nice to have everyone here today. And John, would you close us in prayer today, sir?
Mighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sermon today, and please be with our preacher and be with the ones on our prayer list and lift them up and whatever healing they need, and make this a wonderful day at the Douglas's, and may we all go home happy, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.